And we have come, Edge has come to the end of the Old Testament. And by the end of the Old Testament, I mean mostly in the Hebrew order, is how we've been taking a look at the books, the way that the Masoretic text, or the major Hebrew text, has the Old Testament. And that brings us to Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, Chronicles is the last book, but because of the subject matter, Chronicles covers things that go chronologically before Ezra and Nehemiah. But today we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Edge, we are at the end of the Old Testament, so maybe starting next week, maybe not, we'll be into the Gospels and the New Testament. But we've been just taking a look at books a week at a time to take a look at generally what's in them. I want you to walk away with a general understanding of what the individual book is all about. And today it'll be two books together because they have worked together. And we see that in the way that it's been titled in different, I suppose, translations and or versions of our Bible throughout history. The Masoretic text, that's what the MT stands for there. Like I said, that is the major Hebrew major Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Calls the books Ezra and Nehemiah as we have them today. The LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a very old Greek translation of the Old Testament, called Ezra and Nehemiah together, called it Esdras B. Now, Esdras is just, it kind of sounds like Ezra, it's just kind of another way to translate the name Ezra. And the Vulgate, which is a Latin translation of the Bible, has Ezra and Nehemiah and calls them First and Second Esdras. So First and Second Ezra, essentially. There is an Esdras A in the Septuagint. It's a compilation of 2 Chronicles 35 and 36. Now you'll remember, Edge, the very end. That's the very end of 2 Chronicles, and it talks about basically the Jews as they've gone into captivity. And then also, this Esdras A has part of Nehemiah in it and a little bit of non-canonical material. And in the Vulgate, there are a third and fourth Esdras. The third Esdras is Esdras A, and fourth Esdras is a composite of some other stuff. But we are confident, very confident, that Ezra and Nehemiah is what God would have us understand as part of His Word. Okay, as part of His Word. And the other reason that I bring this up is to show you or to demonstrate to you that for a very, very long time, theologians and Bible scholars and different things like that have understood Ezra and Nehemiah as working very closely together. Okay, so edge people, what did the Book of Chronicles cover? What time period did it cover? You remember? It technically starts with, Adam, because we start with the genealogies at the beginning. Oh, yeah, see, everybody always forgets the genealogies at first. But it starts with the end of Saul's reign, right? And as the narrative part of it starts with the end of Saul's reign, and it goes through the monarchy of both the United Kingdom, so David and Solomon's reign, and then through the monarchy of the southern two tribes of Israel. So when Israel splits into Judah and Israel with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, it follows whose line in the south? Whose line? Rehoboam's, and specifically, though, David's. David is the significant king there, right? He moves everything through. So Ezra actually picks up right where Chronicles left off. Do you remember where it leaves off? We come to the deportation. The southern kingdom is taken into captivity in Babylon. And then they spend 70 years there. And then there is a decree to return. Remember, that's where Chronicles leaves off. That's Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had conquered Babylon by that time, issued a decree that the Jewish people in Persia who wanted to should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that is right where the book of Ezra picks up. So really, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah work together to give us a history of a Davidic history of the nation Israel. Okay, a Davidic history, a history of Israel under David and his line. So we see Ezra and Nehemiah, though, working very closely together in the post-exilic time. So it explains to us what happens after the nation comes back into the land, rebuilds the temple, and rebuilds the walls. So we'll see that here in just a little bit. By way of dates, the events in these books cover from about 538 BC to about 430 BC. So you see a little over 100 years worth of time. All right? Ezra is probably written somewhere between 450 and 444 BC, and Nehemiah is probably written fairly shortly after the events that it covers, probably 430 to 425 BC. We think Ezra probably wrote Ezra, and we think Nehemiah also probably wrote Nehemiah, and Nehemiah actually indicates that they are his words in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah. So we've got a pretty good idea. You'll remember, too, we think that Ezra, our best guess is probably that Ezra is the one who compiled 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So you see, those things are going to work together. These books are going to work together very closely. Very closely. All right. The purpose of the book. Why were Ezra and Nehemiah written? What do they demonstrate to us? First, we see that although Yahweh, God, sovereignly reestablished the theocracy, now remember, the theocracy is where God rules over the nation, right? And God has sovereignly reestablished the theocracy under godly leadership. There is going to be a strong emphasis on the fact that the men whom God has placed over the nation at this point are godly men. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, these men who lead the nation are extremely godly men. And God has established the nation again under godly leadership during the time of Gentile oversight and oppression. So we're going to see that even though Israel has regained some autonomy, they've regained some self-rule, and they're back in the land, really, what did Daniel tell us was going to happen? Daniel told us that the Gentiles are going to rule over the Jews for a foreseeable period of time, right? For the foreseeable future, the Jews are going to live under Gentile rulership and really oppression. So everything that happens, we're also going to see in Ezra and Nehemiah, comes at the behest or under the allowances of the Gentile kings. We're going to see that God is sovereignly in control of those kings still. Remember, again, Daniel demonstrated to us that that God is in control of the kings who are in control of the nation Israel. But God has reestablished the nation, albeit under Gentile oversight and oppression, under godly leadership, but still, the sons of Israel, despite the fact that they have just spent 70 years under God's judgment outside of the land, despite the fact that God has reestablished the nation, that he has demonstrated his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness to Israel, despite the fact that he has reestablished it under godly leadership, Israel continues to fail to follow Yahweh. And it is tragic the way that Nehemiah ends. You see so many wonderful and encouraging things, and you see the nation come so far, and we see God do so many gracious things for the Jewish people, for the nation Israel, in Ezra and Nehemiah, but we see at the end that the people continue to fail to do what's right. They have to be forced to do what's right when all is said and done. So we're going to see the tragic end, and really, it leads us into the 450 years of silence that lead up to the time of Christ. The major theme, what we're going to see is in Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple, and in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls. So if anybody ever comes up to you and asks, what is Ezra about? You say, Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And what is Nehemiah about? It's about rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the fortifications of the city of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had destroyed the city and taken the people into captivity. And what we're going to see demonstrated, like I said, in all of this is that despite the fact that God graciously and sovereignly reconstitutes the nation and the people, they fail to follow him. So those are the purposes and the themes. What I want to do is probably going to take the rest of our time. Is I want to walk through. I want to just pick up enough verses out of Ezra and Nehemiah that you can kind of follow the plot and understand what happens in the book. So we'll do this by way of outline. We're going to see again that these two books kind of run right into each other. They work together. They fit together very well. And the first section in Ezra and Nehemiah that we see is the return under Zerubbabel. And I like that. I like that name. If you were looking for a boy's name, I sometimes throw these out there for Edge. Edge is kind of at the child-having stage of life, so I like to point out when there are sweet names. And if you want to name a boy after a very godly man in the Bible, Zerubbabel would be, I don't know, what would you call him for short? Maybe just Z or something like that, or Zubs, Rubba, Rubba, there you go, something like that. But the return unto Zerubbabel takes up the first six chapters of Ezra. Okay? So let's take a look at how this plays out. First we start, remember where Chronicles left off. Chronicles leaves off, it mentions the decree of Cyrus in Persia to return. Now remember what happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in first in 605 BC to Jerusalem. And he takes the cream of the crop, so to speak, out of the city. All right, Jerusalem sort of has risen up. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, I'm gonna be nice this time. I'm gonna take just some of the people." He leaves the city. Who are the most notable people who leave in 605? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, those guys are taken in 605 BC, and that sort of begins, as far as the Bible is concerned, the captivity of Israel, of Judah specifically here, under the Babylonians. Now in 586, 587 BC, right in there somewhere, Nebuchadnezzar comes back because the puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar has set up over Judah rebels against Babylon. And all this while, who's in Jerusalem saying, "Don't do things like that"? Do you remember? Jeremiah. Very good. Jeremiah, the prophet, is in Jerusalem saying, just do whatever Babylon tells you to do. Things will go very much better for you, Jerusalem, if you just do what Nebuchadnezzar says. And they, of course, ignore the prophet of God, as was Israel's habit in the Old Testament. And then Nebuchadnezzar brings the hammer. And Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city of Jerusalem, burns down the walls, burns down the gates, takes the temple down brick by brick, destroys the place, takes everybody who's not the ragtag of the earth, and takes them to Babylon. All right, he gave them one chance. They failed, and then he came back and destroyed Jerusalem, ransacked Judah, and took everybody into captivity. Now, they're in Babylon. A little while after this, the Medes and the Persians go to war against Babylon. All right, this is under Belshazzar. Remember the handwriting on the wall? That night, the Medes and the Persians cut off the river that ran into Babylon and protected one side of Babylon. They had put the city under siege. The Babylonians thought, well, you can't take our city. We've got 20 years worth of supplies here. It's no big deal. We'll just wait it out. Well, they cut off the river that went into Babylon, and overnight Babylon fell because they went in through the river tunnels and then they destroyed the city. So now we have the Medes and the Persians in charge. Okay? The Medes and the Persians in charge. And that's where we have Darius. You remember Darius is friends with Daniel. He's the one who throws him in the lion's den, but then comes out and wants him to be okay, and he is. And then we have Cyrus. Now, in the first year, we're in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Cyrus gives a decree. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, we're not going to have a chance to look at the major themes, but who's in control of what Cyrus is doing? It's God, right? The Lord is the one who is stirring up Cyrus's heart. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that the king sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven," that's another major theme here, God just in general, and the God of heaven, by the way, is the terminology that you see the Persians use a lot. It separates, it distinguishes Yahweh, the God of Israel, from among all of their pagan gods. "The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God go with him, or be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle together, with a farewell offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Skip down to verses 7 and 8. "The king Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridah, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Sheshbazzar is probably the Persian name for Zerubbabel. And so what God is doing here is he is bringing Israel back out, by the way, under Davidic leadership. Under Davidic leadership. So the men that God sets over Israel at this point, coming out of the captivity, are of Davidic descent. That's key for Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah as well. So Cyrus decrees that they should go back, that the Jews who want to should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That work begins under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel in chapter 3. So look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings in it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." Skip down to verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel and trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the cymbals, the praise to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and head of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of his house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish from the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you have here the foundations for the temple and the altar being laid in Jerusalem again under the leadership, like I said, of Joshua and Zerubbabel. You have a major event for the nation Israel, but there's also a tinge of sadness here because you have a realization on the part of the older people that this temple isn't as glorious as the old one. So they're coming back into the city and rebuilding the temple, and that's good, but we see that there's something less than what was there before. Now, imagine this. This people has been gone for 70 years, this people who has ruled the area for many hundreds of years, all right? You're one of the group of people who lives in the surrounding areas when this people goes out, and so the land is empty, and what are you going to do? You're going to move in, right? You're going to take over whatever's left over. You're going to use the land, and you're going to make yourself at home, because they're not coming back after Nebuchadnezzar has taken them away. Well, 70 years later, a generation later, this group of people, or some of this group of people, comes back, and they start to relay the foundations of everything that it was to live in Jerusalem that generation ago. You're going to be happy about that? Clearly not, right? So what happens is that not everybody in the land is all kicks and giggles about the Jews being back and putting their temple up. There is pushback, there is opposition to the work, and it stops the work on the temple for 16 years. Okay, so they lay the foundations for the temple, but the local lords or leaders or rulers or whatever come and they say, "You guys had better stop, or you're going to be in a world of trouble with us." So the Jewish people stop. Now, do you remember who it is that gets them started again? This is going way back for Edge. There's a prophet, second to last book in our Old Testament. Haggai, there you go. I knew Dustin to know those. All right. Dustin could probably say, could you say the books of the Bible backward? No? Okay. All right. Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. So 16 years, the work on the temple is stopped. And then the people start to get interested in other things. They start building their own farms. They start building their own houses and all of this kind of stuff. The work on the temple stops and God sends Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, this is specifically what Haggai's book is all about. Chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheshthar Bonzani, there's another good one, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple, to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report came to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So they started up the work again, and again these guys come and they try and get him to stop, but Darius sends a decree that tells them that they can continue to do the work. So they reconstruct the temple, and in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, we see that the temple is completed and they begin celebrations there. So look at Ezra 6, 14 through 16. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the commandment the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. We skip down to verse 19, and we see the exiles observe the Passover on the 14th of the first month. So this marks the beginning of the second temple period, the completion of the second temple, and worship starts back up in Jerusalem at the temple. So there's the return under Zerubbabel. We're going to have to move a little more quickly now. The return under Ezra is covered in Ezra 7 through 10. And what we see here is that Ezra comes to Israel to instruct in the law. So you have the temple rebuilt and the worship starting back up, but we see that Ezra comes because the people need to be instructed in the way of the Mosaic law. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. And it goes on and tells us who he's the son of. Skip down to verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Skip down to verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra is going to teach the people in Israel the Mosaic law so that they could worship in the temple and worship with their lives properly, as God has had intended for them to do as his chosen nation. So Ezra gets up and he goes back to teach the people the law, to teach the people and instruct them to live according to the Mosaic law. And he gets back, and there's a major, major problem. You see, already, the people, when they came back, they married foreign wives, right? They married wives from the land around them, all right? And what do we know about the Mosaic law? What's it designed to do, Edge? It's designed to keep the nation of Israel separate from all the other nations of the earth. It's to set them apart, to keep them holy, in the broadest or biggest sense of the word holy. It's to keep them set apart. So what's one of the major tenets of the Mosaic law? You're not going to marry foreign women, right? And you're not going to give your sons to marry foreign daughters, and you're not going to give your daughters to marry foreign men. And Ezra comes back and he sees this has happened. We see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites," those are all the people that live around them, "for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." The solution is given in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord. Let it be done according to the law.'" So the people are going to put away their wives, their foreign wives, and the children that they've had with their foreign wives in order to preserve the holiness of the nation, the set apartness, the differentness of the nation. And this happens at the end of the book of Ezra. They put aside their foreign wives. They send them out. And then we have Nehemiah. So the book of Ezra has the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of the temple worship. And Ezra comes to teach the law to the people. Nehemiah comes later. We see something of the sorry state of the city of Jerusalem at the very opening of the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, some of my men from Judah came, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So we see that the city and its defenses are essentially destroyed. And what we have is then, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for Artaxerxes. Okay, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem. Okay, skip down to chapter 2. This, by the way, you remember in Daniel's prophecy of his 70 weeks, he says that there will be 69 of those weeks, and those 70 weeks will start with the declaration to go and to reestablish the plaza in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so that is this decree. It came about, Nehemiah chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up wine, I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so Nehemiah is sad because of the state of Jerusalem. The king said to me, why is your face sad, although you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolate? Its gates have been consumed by fire. And the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting behind him or beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So he says, I'm going to go for a certain amount of time to Jerusalem, and I want to rebuild. Nehemiah goes. Artaxerxes sends everything that he needs in order to rebuild the city and the city walls in particular. And he goes, and the work starts in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But again here, you have some stiff opposition from the locals, right? So it's not bad enough that the people have come back to Jerusalem, that they have rebuilt the temple, sort of the center of their society, but now they're going to refortify the city of Jerusalem. And the people are, and some of the local people, the non-Jews are totally against this. When I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God has been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which have been spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to good work. But Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success, and therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So we're under the return under Nehemiah. Through the next several chapters, the people encounter opposition to their work, and over and over and over, Nehemiah leads them through that opposition. They continue to build the walls around Jerusalem. The work is completed in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed in the 25th month of Elul in 52 days. It came about when all our enemies heard of it that the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So Jerusalem's walls have been rebuilt. In chapter 8, and chapters 8 through 10 really, have a renewal of the covenant and the Mosaic law. Pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. All the peoples gathered as one man in the square, which is at the front of the water gate, and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and those who could understand. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra is teaching the people the book of the law. Come over to chapter 10. It has the end of this account. Verses 28 through 30, we see really the people take on the responsibilities of the Mosaic covenant again. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, to those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles. They're taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and observe all the commandments of Yahweh our God, and his ordinances and his statutes, that we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So the people have essentially here taken on the responsibilities of the law again. They are renewing the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, if you will. Jerusalem is repopulated. We see that in chapter 11, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remain in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So they repopulate the city with 1/10 of the population of the area. The people have retaken, renewed their commitment to the law. They have promised specifically, what did we see? We won't take foreign wives. We won't give our sons to foreign, or we won't take foreign wives for our sons. We won't give our daughters to foreign men. But we come to chapter 13, and what did I say about the end of Nehemiah? It's really depressing. All right, we see that Nehemiah finished his first set period of time in Jerusalem. He had gone back to Susa to serve under Artaxerxes, but Artaxerxes gives him leave to go back to Jerusalem to be the governor there again, essentially, for a second term. And we find that the priesthood is corrupted. Chapter 13, verses 5, 4 and 5, 8 and 9, 10 and 11, they have certain leaders out of the priesthood have taken things and areas and rooms and different things like that for their own personal use instead of for use in, by the priests and use with the worship at the temple. They have not given the rest of the Levites the pay that they are due. They have withheld from them the pay that they are due. We see that the priesthood is corrupted. We see that the Sabbath is corrupted. They're doing business on the Sabbath. They're buying, they're trading, they're selling on the Sabbath. They're not doing what sets them apart as God's people on the Sabbath day. And finally, we see it closes with the corruption of marriage. They have taken foreign wives for themselves. Even some of the priests have taken foreign wives for themselves, and they have given their children to foreign spouses as well. And we see that the people, without the direct leadership of these godly men, they have to be forced to do what's right. In all of these instances, Nehemiah says, I made them stop doing what was wrong, and I did what was right in your sight, Lord. So we see that the Old Testament closes on sort of a bummer, sort of a down note. We see that the nation, even though it's been brought back out of captivity, God has graciously reestablished the city of Jerusalem and everything that goes with that under godly leadership. And we see that the people continue to rebel against the God who is so gracious to them. After this comes 430 years of silence. Maybe I'll talk about next week for Edge what goes on in that 430 years. We'll maybe put together something on the intertestamental period. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. We thank you that you are the God who answers prayer, who is faithful to his word, and who does what he has promised he would do. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to follow you and to obey you and to live faithfully for you. Lord, we thank you so much, most of all, even for your son, for sending him to die for us and raising him again, that we would have new hearts, willing and desirous of serving you. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.